Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
How many of you like a good parade? Anybody like parades out there? We got some nice ones around here. I always like going to the Saudi Daisy Christmas Parade, although it usually feels like summertime when we're out there for some reason. The Strawberry Festival Parade up in Dayton's pretty nice. But I tell you what, you haven't seen a real parade until you've experienced a parade in New Orleans. If there's anything the city of New Orleans knows how to do, it's throw a parade. Now, there are several big parades throughout the year. We once got stuck down the French Quarter on Columbus Day, of all things. We didn't realize they had a parade on Columbus Day, but we got stuck in the traffic there. But the big ones all center around the festival known as Mardi Gras. And there'll be, in the 2 weeks leading up to Mardi Gras, there'll be all kinds of parades in places, each one a little bigger than the last. And everything peaks on Mardi Gras itself, Fat Tuesday. And on Fat Tuesday, the police come out, they close down all these roads, they put up all these barricades, and hundreds of thousands of people come out into the streets to watch the procession. And you'll have dozens of large, professionally designed floats making their way down the street, and the air is filled with cheers from the bystanders, many of whom are standing with their arms outstretched, saying, "Throw me something, mister, throw me something." And the streets will be littered with these plastic beads and these little aluminum doubloons. Even now, today, you can go down to trees down in the Garden District and there'll be trees covered in plastic beads left over from last Mardi Gras. With each float, the crowd becomes progressively more excited until the final float, the one that brings Rex, the king of Mardi Gras. That's the one everybody's been waiting for. And the arrival of Rex marks the climactic moment of the parade. Now, in John chapter 12 today, we're going to read about another crowd and another procession. I encourage you to find John chapter 12 in your Bible right now if you brought one with you. In this story, the king is not the ruler over frivolity like Rex. He's not even actually a political ruler. What he is, though, is the king of all kings. And what he offers is not a handful of plastic beads, but it's eternal peace and reconciliation with God himself. Now, I promise you we're going to get to the text in a second, but I need to kind of set the stage for you. The events of John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26, recount the beginning of the final countdown towards Jesus' death. For months, up to this point, Jesus had been warning his disciples that his mission would end in his arrest, his execution, and his resurrection. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us this all started shortly after Jesus' closest disciples first voiced their belief that Jesus really was the long-awaited Messiah or Savior that the Jewish prophets had predicted centuries before. They were having a little R&R in a place called Caesarea Philippi, according to Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus was quizzing his disciples over what people thought about him. Who do men say that I am? And he took in all their answers, and then he turned that question to the disciples, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke right up and said, "You're the Christ." In other words, you're the Messiah or the Savior, or literally it means the anointed one. You're the one God sent. And Jesus affirmed Peter's declaration there in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. "Peter, you got it right. You're right. And on this rock of recognition, this relationship of knowing who I am, that's the rock upon which I'm going to build my church." And you would think, as soon as the light goes on and these disciples realize Jesus is the guy, and as soon as Jesus owns up to that, man, you would think that would be literally a mountaintop experience, right? Well, the very next verse in Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, He's not just going to suffer. He's going to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. However, the gospel writers insinuate that despite Jesus' warnings, his disciples really didn't understand this until after it all happened. In fact, here in John chapter 12, if you jump down to verse 16 real quick, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, when he was resurrected, when he ascended, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. So they didn't get it at first. It was only looking back that it all began to click into place. The account of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem marks the start of that final countdown to the events that Jesus had predicted concerning his arrest, his death, and then eventually his resurrection. All four of the Gospels record this event. Now, that's significant in and of itself. Anytime the four Gospels all report on something, that's something you need to pay attention to. Because the Gospels tell the story of Jesus from slightly different angles. They highlight different events and different occasions in Jesus' life. But there are times they all tell the same story. And when they tell the same story, you need to pay extra special attention because that means it's important. It was significant. John tells us here in his account that Jesus' arrival took place in the week leading up to the Jewish festival of Passover. In John 12:12, he refers to the feast. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but he talks about the feast. And the feast he's talking about here is the Passover feast. And the Passover was and is one of the most important celebrations in Judaism. It is the commemoration of God's miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt centuries, millennia before. And to this day, Jews still gather to celebrate this Passover meal, this Passover celebration. In fact, this year, the Passover festival runs from around April 20th to April 26th. It's coming up here real soon. Jerusalem at that time would have been swamped by pilgrims from not just Judea and Galilee, but literally from all over the Roman Empire who were coming to the festival. And it's not unlike the way tourists flock to New Orleans for the Mardi Gras celebration. When we were living in New Orleans, I was still working radio, and of course, we were on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so somebody had to be at the studio most of the time just to make sure everything kept running. And we'd usually have that one person that's on duty. And In my position, I dealt with a lot of record companies and vendors from all over the country, and they would invariably call in. I'd be there at the station by myself, and they would call in, and they say, I need to get this, or I need to know this, and I'm sorry, I can't help you today. Everything's shut down. Everybody's out of the office. And they couldn't get over the fact the whole city shut down for Mardi Gras. And I was like, you don't understand. All the major roads are closed for parade routes. And there are people everywhere. You can't get around. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't go anywhere. The only businesses that are really open are those that cater to the parade goers. It's a holiday. And in Jesus' day, that's the way the city of Jerusalem was during Passover week. People would come from all over. Scholars tell us that in the first century AD, the normal population for the city of Jerusalem was about 30,000 people. But during Passover festival, even the most conservative estimates say the population could swell to 150,000 or more. Imagine taking the entire population of Chattanooga and trying to squeeze it into Cleveland, Tennessee, that is. Imagine how thick people would be. And that's the city of Jerusalem in the first century AD during Passover week. And the route Jesus chose was one that was popular with the Passover pilgrims. According to Matthew's account, Jesus started the day in a tiny village called Beit Phage, means literally the house of figs, which is located on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was a hill directly opposite the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. Imagine Jesus is on Stringer's Ridge and he wants to make his way to the Hunter Art Museum. And so he comes down off the ridge, he goes across the Walnut Street Bridge and he goes to the museum. That's actually probably a little further distance than Jesus would have had to travel from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And as he comes to the top of that mountain, getting ready to go down into the Kidron Valley, he is looking directly across at the gates where the temple in Jerusalem was located. It's an incredible picture. I've stood on that spot.
And you go down into Kidron Valley, you go back up the hill, and in the gates, and you're in the city. And there would have been hundreds of protesters on this same trek with Jesus as they are going into the city to celebrate the Passover celebration. Now, while the other gospel writers in their accounts focus on the events of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his fateful journey, John takes a little different tack. He highlights some of the people who were in that crowd. And that's what I want to do this morning, is look at some of these people, because I think we're going to recognize some of these people. We may actually see ourselves in this crowd, because everybody came to this event, to this parade, wanting something a little bit different from Jesus. And I don't know where you came from this morning, but you probably came in here wanting something from Jesus. You may not even be sure what that is, or you may be very sure what that is. We're going to see what these people wanted from Jesus, and we might see ourselves in this story. Some people in this parade wanted to co-opt Jesus to serve their own agendas. In verse 12, here's where we're going to start getting into the text. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, for it's written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So as Jesus makes his way down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, we're told this large crowd came out, that they'd come for the feast. Most scholars think that these people were actually from the pilgrims from the Galilee region that had come to enjoy the festival just as Jesus had. Now, in other words, these are people who came from the part of the country where Jesus had conducted the bulk of his preaching and teaching and miracles. They had the most exposure to Jesus. And earlier in chapter 6, John tells us that many in the Galilee actually wanted to crown Jesus as king. They had seen these miracles when he fed the 5,000, for example. Man, they were ready to anoint him right then and there, because many Jews in that day were tired of foreign oppression. By the time Jesus is making this journey through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, the Jewish homeland had been dominated by the Romans for nearly 100 years, about 93 years. And it all started, they enjoyed a brief time of independence right before the Romans came in. And there were a couple of claimants to the throne that were having a squabble, so they asked the Roman general Pompey Magnus to intervene. And, you know, they opened the door, the Romans came in and just decided to stay. You kind of know how that goes, right? You ever had a guest you invited in, you couldn't get rid of them? So the Romans came in, they just said, you know, forget you guys, we'll just take over, we'll put our own guy on the throne. But before the Romans came in, except for that brief little time of nearly 100 years where they had a brief time of independence, Jerusalem and the Jewish homeland had been under foreign domination for nearly 6 centuries. That's a long time. And they were sick of it. And a very popular belief among the Jewish people at the time of Jesus was that when this Messiah came that the prophets had been predicting, he would restore Israel's past glory. So when Jesus appears, doing the things Jesus was doing and saying the things Jesus was saying, a lot of people began to say, "This is our guy. This is the guy that's going to kick out all these foreigners. This is the guy that's going to build our wall." A little nervous laughter there. And the actions of this crowd suggest they were still ready to put Jesus on the throne. We're told that they pulled out palm branches and started waving palm branches as Jesus passed by. That's important because palm branches were considered a national symbol. If you've ever been to a political rally and you see everybody waving, you know, hundreds of little American flags, it's kind of the same deal. They're waving these palm branches to say, "Yeah, go Israel, make Israel great again." The people cried out, "Hosanna." The word Hosanna is Hebrew for "give salvation now." They're actually calling on God to intervene and give them salvation through Jesus. Only it's not the kind of salvation they thought they needed. It's national salvation. And the people chanted Psalm 18. They're in verse 13. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They added that part on there. But blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, which is a psalm closely associated with predictions of the Messiah. particularly in his manifestation as the son of David, the heir of David's throne. So they are calling out for a king. They are ready to anoint Jesus right then and there. The actions of these people are not unlike the actions of a lot of people today who want to co-opt Jesus for their agenda. And I see this all the time. And I've been picking on one party, but you know, both of them do it. All politicians do it. I get kind of sick watching politicians try to claim Jesus for themselves. You know, and I get a little confused sometimes. I keep hearing about this wall of separation of church and state. But it only seems to work when, one way. Because, next thing, on one hand, we're told, we got to keep church and state separate. But the other hand, we're being told, yeah, but, we have to follow the Old Testament protocols about welcoming the immigrants. Okay, I'm a little confused here. We got to be kind to the poor and take care of, and that's a good thing. Okay, I'm not down in that. But no, we can't follow biblical morality. That would be a violation of separation of church and state. So I get confused. Politicians are always trying to co-opt the gospel for their own uses. I like what Abraham Lincoln said once. During the Civil War, people tried to do the same thing. North and South tried to co-opt the gospel for their cause. And somebody asked Abraham Lincoln once, hey, Mr. President, do you think God is on our side? And President Lincoln said, the question is not whether God is on our side. The question is whether we are on his. And that's the thing. Not to try to co-opt Jesus into our camp, but for us to move into his and allow him to set the agenda. So those people are still with us today. The idea that Jesus was coming to be a king was actually not far off the mark, just not in the way they understood it. Because the testimony of the Gospels is that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, this anointed one. But he had a very different agenda from those who desired to draft him into their revolution. The conveyance Jesus chose into the city was intended to communicate exactly what type of king he would be. Now think about this. There's definitely a message being sent here. And in choosing the colt of a donkey, Jesus definitely intended to convey a message. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus had arranged for this colt to be ready for just this occasion. How he'd done that, we don't know, but he tells the disciples, you go find this donkey. If somebody asks you, why are you taking it away? You say, the master has need of it, and they'll let you go. And it's pretty much the way it happened. It's almost like he had secretly arranged this beforehand. Remember this also. Jesus usually walked everywhere he went. As far as I know, this is the only mention we have in the Gospels of Jesus being conveyed along a road by anything but his own two feet. Yeah, he occasionally rode in a boat, but most of the time he walked. Only time we know he rode an animal. And what an animal he picked to ride. Because later, as John points out, John and the other apostles understand Jesus' actions are a fulfillment of another ancient prophecy. John quotes it right here, and he's not the only one. Luke and Matthew both quoted as well. In verse 15, fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That is a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And when you go back and read Zechariah 9, it is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. But he's not coming as a conquering hero. Because in the ancient world, a conquering king would, if he was leading a procession into a captured town, he would ride a war horse. If he rode a donkey, he was coming in peace. The primary focus of Jesus' teaching was about a kingdom, ushering in the kingdom of God. And as Jesus would later tell the Roman procurator at his trial, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's an inward kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Jesus does call us to submit to a kingdom, but it's not the kingdom of Israel. It's not the kingdom of America. It's the kingdom of God. And let's be careful. I love this country. I give thanks every day that I was born here. I love this flag and what it represents. I love and appreciate all of those who have served this flag. I'm reading right now a biography about John Adams. I love this country. But let's be very careful. We don't confuse this country with God's kingdom. God's kingdom is so much bigger. The United States of America, I hate to tell you this, one day will no longer exist. The kingdom of God will last forever. Make sure you know where your loyalties lie. Because there's a lot of things going on in our country right now where our loyalties are being called in conflict with the things that the the values that our country is coming to represent, and abortion and other things, are in direct conflict with the values of God's kingdom. And if we're not careful, we're going to have a lot to answer for as a nation. There are other people there as well. Some of those who are attracted to Jesus were attracted because of what they hoped to get from him. In verses 17 and 18. So the people who were with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard he had performed this sign. The reason Jesus was hanging out in Bethphage, which is right next to another village called Bethany, is because that was the home of a friend of his named Lazarus. And not too long before this, Lazarus had gotten sick, and Jesus had raised him from the dead. And people were still talking about it months later. That doesn't happen every day. Guy's been dead and buried for 4 days in the tomb. Jesus stands there and says, Lazarus, come forth. And here he comes hopping out, and it's still wrapped up in his grave clothes. And he was still with the people then. For a lot of people, wow, I want to get in on this. And some people are coming to see the show. They're coming hoping he's going to do a miracle for them. Hey, Jesus, I heard about this 5 loaves and 2 fishes thing. Hey, why don't you give me some food? Hey, how about a meal for me? I heard about your disciples finding their tax money in the mouth of a fish. Man, I'd love to find some money laying around in the mouth of a fish. I got people in my family that are sick. Why don't you heal them, Jesus? And there are people who look for Jesus. All they want from Jesus is to make them healthy, wealthy, and wise. They want Jesus to bless them, to protect them. Now, we've had some wonderful songs today about God's protection over his people. I love Psalm 3, that song the choir that song the choir sang is based on. And then some of the things the praise team said, some incredible reminders of God's protection towards us. But you know, God is a shield to us. That doesn't mean we're going to be spared from the battle. It just means he's there in the battle with us. And God's not so concerned about the prosperity of your bank account as he is about the prosperity of your soul. And I think a lot of people today, the only reason they're attracted to Jesus is because of what they can get from Jesus. There were other people there too who saw Jesus as a threat to their own position or their prerogatives. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world's gone after him. The Pharisees were an important religious sect in ancient Judaism. And what's ironic is that on a lot of the specifics, Jesus actually agreed with them. Their teachings were not that far apart. But they tended to be pretty impressed with their own self-righteousness or their own agenda. And Jesus refused to be co-opted into that agenda. He also criticized some things that they did. And so they saw him as a threat to their standing in society. Not just the Pharisees, but other groups as well. The Sadducees, the priests, the scribes all saw Jesus as a threat to upset the apple cart because he couldn't be controlled by them. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And they were conspiring to silence Jesus. And some of these guys actually wanted to seize him. But before this week arrived, they've been talking. You know, if he shows up at this festival, we can't seize him then because there's liable to be a riot. And we don't want that to happen. So they were trying to undermine him secretly. They kept sending people to try to trip him up, to ask him these questions and try to box him in so he would trap himself with his own words. And amazingly, Jesus got out of that trap every time. He managed to turn it back around onto his accusers. Because the time wasn't right yet. And so these guys say, man, if we could only get rid of this guy. And there's people today who would love to get rid of Jesus. I could give you example after example of example how people are subtly trying to do that. Let me just throw out one to you I saw yesterday. There's some research that came out. And the headline was on this particular news source was, atheists outnumber Christians today in America. That's not exactly what the research said. What the research said was people who claim no religious affiliation now outweigh evangelicals as a group and Catholics as a group. That's not the same thing as saying all those people are atheists. Some of them actually do believe in God, they just don't have much use for the church. So they're religiously unaffiliated. Now, you and I would look at them and say, yeah, they're still a long way from God. But they're a long way, also, some of them are a long way from being atheists. But here's why people hype up that headline, because they want to make people who are Christians feel marginalized and isolated, as if we're in the minority, because then maybe we'll shut up and go away. So they hype these headlines to make you feel like you're all alone. When the reality is, if you go through the surveys and look at people who actually practice their faith, that number has remained steady. It's the people who are kind of on the margins, who were just kind of showing up at church for what they could get out of it, that kind of started dropping off because there's no social reward for being involved, being part of a church today. They used to in our society, if you weren't part of a church, you know, people would look at you funny. Now they look at you funny if you are part of a church. So those people have started dropping out. They're just being honest. It's a whole lot easier for us to know who we need to witness to, who we need to try to share Jesus with. But people want to make Christians go away. It's the whole thing with, you know, banning Chick-fil-A. You should see the headline, you know, Chick-fil-A supports hate groups. Folks, in a country where the Salvation Army is considered a hate group, we got problems. Amen. And there's all kinds of examples of people who would just love for Bible-believing Christians or people who believe the Gospels to go away because we present an obstacle to them and their agendas just like Jesus presented an obstacle to these people in their day. And then there's people who sought out Jesus because of spiritual curiosity. In verse 20, now there were some Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. Now this is talking about people who are pagans or grew up pagans. They're non-Jews. They're Greeks, and there were Greeks scattered all over the Mediterranean world thanks to Alexander the Great. But these people were what were known as God-fearers. They had become attracted to Judaism. A lot of people saw in Judaism's monotheism and in its strong moral code something attractive. And so they come out of this environment of worshiping all these multiple gods who are really, you know, it's like watching Game of Thrones or, you know, some of the Greek gods were real characters, I tell you. They had a lot of personality disorders, so to speak, we would say today. And so when you talk about the Holy One of Israel, and there's one God, and he is perfectly just and perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, that's attractive. And so these people would begin to explore Judaism and learn the Jewish scriptures. They would come to the synagogues to hear the scriptures taught, but they hadn't gone the full route yet. They weren't quite ready, convinced to go the full route and convert to Judaism, because that involved, for the men especially, some minor surgery. So they were interested. They were spiritually seeking, we would say today. They were seekers. And so these Greeks are among those who are going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee. Philip, by the way, is a Greek name. And his brother Andrew had a Greek name as well. Bethsaida was a place that was kind of half Jewish, half Greek, and there was a lot of interchange there. So maybe these guys felt safe coming to Philip. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida at Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to meet this Jesus that you guys are traveling around with." And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And so you think, wow, Jesus probably really want to meet these guys, right? You know, they're asking to meet him. Here's the really weird thing, though. We're not told anything that Jesus actually met with them. But this is what he did. Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, pause right there for a second. All throughout John's gospel, at various junctures, when it just like things like things are going to boil to a head, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Sometime on your free time, go look up how many times that phrase comes up in John's gospel. "My hour has not yet come." So now these non-Jews show up to ask about Jesus, and he says, "My hour has come." Because one of the things, if you've been with us in our study of the minor prophets on Sunday nights, we found that the Messiah was not just for the Jewish people. He was definitely for them, but he was also to be a savior for the whole world. To bring in people from every tribe, tongue, nation into God's family. So here comes these non-Jews seeking Jesus, and Jesus says, "Okay, time's right. My hour has come. Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," a light ought to go off. Get your pen out. Get ready to write this down. He's getting ready to say something important. So these guys show up, and they're spiritually curious, and they're seeking Jesus. And you may be here today. You may be in that same boat. Maybe you're spiritually curious about Jesus. Maybe you're seeking God, just like these guys were. And Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Here's what's getting ready to happen here. We've talked about all these people coming wanting something from Jesus. Jesus is getting ready to tell us what he wants from us. See, the important question is not what you want from Jesus. It's what Jesus wants from you. And this idea about the grain of wheat falling to the ground, you know, scientifically that's true. We found deposits of ancient granaries where you still have the grains sealed up and they're not producing fruit. They're just like they were put there 5,000 years ago. You go out and plant them in the ground, guess what? They're going to sprout. But what happens, a seed has to go in the ground, it has to shed its outer shell, it has to germinate, and then it begins to sprout up and create a plant and bear much fruit. And so what Jesus is saying here is, in order for me to reach the purpose for which I was sent, I'm going to have to die, just like that seed. I'm going to have to let go of myself, and I'm going to have to fulfill the purpose God sent me here for. But he's also saying to those who would come after him, if you want to follow me, you've got to do the same thing. You've got to let go of your own agenda. You've got to quit trying to control me. And you have to die to yourself. And then you'll sprout up and realize the purpose for which God created you. So he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it in life eternal. Now, this is a little figure of speech here. I need to clarify this. This doesn't mean that Jesus wants you to hate yourself. Okay? This is not Jesus telling you need to go around depressed and, you know, beating yourself up all the time. This is what we call a Hebraism, because in ancient Hebrew, or in the Hebrew manner of thinking, there are no superlatives. There's no good, better, best, okay? Everything was either on or off, black or white. What he means is you have to put yourself second. You have to put his agenda over your agenda. You have to love him, which means turning away from yourself. Because after all, what is it that got us in this mess in the first place? It's our ancestors shaking their fist in God's face saying, we don't want to follow your rules. We want to make up the rules for ourselves. And isn't that not the same thing we keep trying to do today? I don't want God telling me what to do. I want to decide for myself what's right and wrong. In my opinion, scariest words in the English language. Almost as bad as just follow your heart. Newsflash, your heart will lead you wrong every time. Because your heart's corrupt. It's rebellious. Jesus says, no, you got to die to those things. And you have to come alive to my agenda. So he says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life, who turns from his selfishness, his self-centeredness, in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, where was Jesus about to go? To the cross. And over again, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the ancient world, they knew exactly what that meant. You saw a guy going down the road carrying a cross, you knew that was a one-way trip. That was final. That was decisive. He was not coming back down that road. There was no see you later, except in Jesus' case. That was decisive. He says, you have to make a decision for me. You have to follow me. That may cost you your life. Anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Now, so here's what Jesus is saying. This is what I want from you. Jesus wants people who trust him enough to imitate his example of selfless sacrifice. Just like he was getting ready to lay his life down, he calls on those who follow him. Do you trust me? Okay, lay your agenda down too. Lay your prerogatives down too. Jesus wants people who trust him enough to trade their personal agendas for his. To say, okay, it's not just, you know, like some of these people who wanted Jesus for what they could get from him. Jesus is just all right with me. It's not, I want a little Jesus in my life. It's not Jesus is my co-pilot. It's Jesus, take the wheel. Amen. And I'll be sitting in the back. You just take me where you need to take me. Amen. It's giving him the keys. It's turning over your life to him and putting yourself at his disposal. Jesus wants people who trust him enough to be true followers, not just fans. See, a lot of these people, they were just fans. You know, a lot of people come to Mardi Gras, they have no clue what Mardi Gras is all about. And I'm not going to tell you all the cultural things that go with that. Most people that show up for Mardi Gras, they're just there for the party. Tell me something, mister. They have no clue what all that's about. There were a lot of people who were in that parade that day when Jesus came to Jerusalem, had no clue what was really going on. They just wanted to get in on the fun. Jesus doesn't want fans. He wants followers. People who will follow him all the way to Calvary. Who will take their cross and fall in line. When we truly follow Jesus, he tells us this is what happens. First of all, we bear spiritual fruit. We bear much fruit, he says. Second, we gain eternal life. The same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is available to us through faith in him. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you into myself, that where I am, you may be always. We also gain Jesus' presence. He says, if anyone serves me, must follow me, that where I am, there my servant will also be. See, here's the thing. It's not that Jesus protects you from the storms of life. It's that he is in those storms right there with you. I've been through some of those storms. And I'm telling you, they're not easy. But I've come to love and appreciate him so much more. There's a passage at the end of the book of Job. You know, Job goes through all this terrible suffering. And he gets to the end of the book, and God finally says, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Just be quiet. And Job says, you know, right, Lord, you're right. And he has something very curious there. Because I read this passage a lot over a time in my life, and we were going through some tough times. And he says, you know what? I used to know you as a rumor, but now I know you. Amen. And when you walk with Jesus through the fire and the flood, that's when you really come to know him. Yeah. One of the best things about following Jesus, we receive approval from the only one whose opinion really matters. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. When we are following Jesus, we receive the approval from the one, only one whose opinion counts. And that's God the Father. What do you want from Jesus? Do you want him to leave you alone? I know people like that. Let you live your life on your own terms, according to your desires. Stop reminding you that maybe one day we might have to give an account for the things we do. We don't like to be reminded of that. If that's true, then what you want is not Jesus. What you want is a yes man. Somebody's going to not look you in the face honestly and tell you what's wrong in your life and let you just go right around the bend. You know, people accuse Christians of hating people. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe they're about to drink poison and not try with every fiber of your being to warn them? If you see them raising that cup, don't! That's poison! That's hate. But if you want somebody who's just going to tell you, hey, everything's okay and do whatever you want to do, you don't need Jesus. You need a yes man. That's right. Do you want Jesus to validate your opinion, to draft him into your cause? Then what you want is not Jesus. You want a candidate. Do you want Jesus to make your life pleasant and prosperous and to shield you from pain? Well, then what you want is not Jesus. You want a genie in a bottle. Is that what you want? Or do you want a savior? Someone to ride into your rescue. If that's what you're looking for, you have come to the right place. Because the Gospels testify that God sent Jesus into the world to save us from ourselves. Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience to the Father that you and I ought to live but fail to. Jesus accepted the death that you and I deserve, but he didn't deserve. Through his resurrection, he offers us the opportunity to share in his eternal life. At peace with God. And at one with our own original purpose to bring God glory. But in order to receive that gift, we have to recognize him for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have to repent of our rebellion and our self-centeredness. And we have to follow him in faith, even if that involves laying down our lives the same way he did. That's what Jesus wants from you. Are you prepared to give it?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.